Bibles, turn to Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2 tonight. Kind of a little bit of a lengthy passage. We'll be in verse 16, so we'll start, and we'll go all the way until chapter 3 and verse 4. You don't have to be bound by chapter divisions. Just for your information, the chapter divisions, verse numbers, all of that was not inspired. It's not like, you know, Paul and Moses and all wrote, and then like, all right, this is chapter 2. That's not how it worked. It was just a letter or a text or a history or whatever. And I'm thankful that along the way, man has come and given us this tool to know where in the world we're at. All right. Otherwise, it'd be like, okay, so a couple pages into Judges, right here, you see it? So I'm glad we have those. But we don't have to be tied by the verse numbers and the chapter divisions. And this is kind of random, has nothing to do with anything really. But also, you don't need to be focused on one verse and getting tied on one verse. Every time you read a verse, you need to know where that context of that verse sits, okay? There's nothing special about that verse division, all right? That verse always sits in a larger context. And so, but anyway, we're going to start at verse number 16 and go right through the chapter division there. Verse 16 says, "Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges." Now that word "nevertheless" is saying, hey, Israel messed up. Israel got themselves in a huge mess. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges. Thankful for that. "Which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And yet they would not hearken unto their judges." Every time we get a good thing, it's followed by not a good thing. "But they went whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge." If you're seeing it, this is kind of an overview of what we're getting to. It'll start really in verse 8, I believe, with the actual judges. But this is an overview and what we're dealing with in this book. And so he had the judge, he was with the judge, and he was all the days of the judge. "For it repented the Lord," verse 18 in the middle there, "because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them. They ceased not from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he said, because that this people have transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and have not hearkened to my voice, I also will not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died, that through them I may prove Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein as their fathers did keep it or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out hastily, neither delivered he them into the hand of Joshua." Verse chapter 3, verse 1. "Now these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan. Only that generation of the children of Israel might know to teach them war, at the least such as before knew nothing thereof. Namely, the five lords of the Philistines, and all of the Canaanites, and the Sidonians, and the Hivites that dwelt in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal-Hermon unto the entering of Hamath. And they were to prove Israel by them, to know whether they would hearken unto the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses." And so this is going to be the general feeling as I read through the book of Judges. But in here, and here's what I'm encouraged by. Even in the midst of their rebellion, even in the midst of their active, as we've seen it, active rejection of God, all through it, we see God's grace. And so God's grace in judgment. Just because we do things and are unfaithful to God doesn't change the nature of our God. And our God is gracious, and He was gracious in the Old Testament too. All right, and we're going to see that tonight. So I'm looking forward to that. Let's pray. We'll get into it. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace. We've been saying about it tonight. And it's amazing. It's marvelous. It's matchless. We can't even fathom why you would be so gracious to us. And as we, Lord, really, truly are frustrated by the account of Israel during this time of Judges doing whatever's right in their own eyes, God, we have to humble ourselves tonight and admit that we're often there. And we're so undeserving of your grace, but we're thankful for it. Help us to see it here, even in the midst of judgment. Help me to explain it. And help us to, Lord, learn something that we can take with us this week and glorify you. We love you, Christ, and I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you for standing. When you hear the words grace in judgment, it might sound a little bit weird to you. Maybe you saw it in the bulletin this morning and think, how does that work? How does grace and judgment go together? Because really, in our minds, grace and judgment sound like two opposite things, don't they? It's like when we, if you think about it, judgment is when we pay for our wrongdoing. Grace is when we're spared from that judgment. And so it can be confusing. How is it that there can be grace in judgment? And then really, how can judgment be grace? Judgment can be grace. There's two things we're going to see tonight. While you're facing the judgment, in a sense, the punishment, the correction of your sin, even while you're facing that, God can be gracious, and He is. We're going to see that. But we're also going to see this, that His very judgment itself is grace. And how does that work? Well, if you're a parent here tonight, then you know exactly what I mean by grace in judgment. If you're a parent and your children do something wrong, do you correct them? Or do you just let them do whatever they want to do? Now, it sounds gracious to let them do whatever they want to do. There were times where God let Israel do whatever they wanted to do. And that is when they suffered the most, right? And so I hope that you correct them. I hope that you bring a level of judgment into their life when they steer off the path. And why do you do that? Well, the Bible says, if you love your children, you'll correct them. The Bible goes so far to say, if you spare the rod, spanking, if you forego pain that when they do wrong and just let them continue on that way, the Bible says if you spare the rod, you hate the child. Seems harsh, but it is true, isn't it? Because if we allow our children just to make mistakes and do wrong and be disrespectful and be disobedient and do their own thing, and then they face no consequence, that we are teaching them, aren't we? We're teaching them that it's going to work out for you if you just do anything you want. And our society is making that pretty much the battle cry of our kids. Kids, who cares what your parents say? Do what you want. And then they come home and they do what they want. The parent says, I'm glad you did what you want. There's coming a day where they're going to find out consequences are real. And when they're kids, okay, when anybody does something wrong, there are consequences. You don't get to choose that. As a parent, you get to choose if you will face all of those consequences and shield your kids from them, or you allow your kids to face some of those consequences. What do you mean? Okay, your kid doesn't turn in their homework. Okay? you can just talk to the teacher. The teacher can tell you, hey, your kids is not doing their homework. And then you get that conversation from the teacher. And you might get a little bit of a, hey, maybe you should help the kids get their homework. But then you never do anything to your kid. And you say, oh, no big deal. And you take the brunt of that consequence. I mean, they're going to get a bad grade, but they don't care at this point. But how about this? They steal from a store, pocket a piece of candy. You find out about it. Store owner finds out about it. You pay the store owner. Don't talk to your kids. Do you know what you're teaching your kids? You can do whatever you want, and it doesn't affect you negatively. It does affect somebody, you. But when they're 18, all of those consequences you can't take. And there's going to be a wake-up call where they find out consequences exist. And I cannot do whatever I want. And the police officer is not thrilled that I'm doing anything I want. You see. And so as kids, we need to make sure that they associate wrong choices with pain and judgment of some sort. The reason you do that, I hope, is not because you're angry. We ought never to correct our children in anger and make it a personal thing and say, hey, you're not listening to me, and you're going to pay for that. Okay, we need to calm down, chill out. We don't need to correct our kids in anger. You might do that, but you shouldn't do that. The reason we ought to correct our children is because we want to help them to do right, you see, and to live the life of someone who has character and integrity and doing right. But we just don't want them to hurt themselves, right? We don't want them to hurt themselves. And the reason you need to correct your children is because, here's the thing, you know better than your children. Hopefully, most of the time. No, we do. And so there are some things about life that your kids just don't understand like you do. They've never lived life before. They're figuring it out. And they're going to learn how life works from you. And part of that is the correction thing. They might not understand that it's dangerous to play in the street. They need to learn that. They might not understand the importance of discipline and responsibility. They don't understand how that affects their life down the road. All they know is what they enjoy in the moment. But they need to learn that they need to do things that they don't enjoy in the moment for future benefit. They need to learn that. 10-year-old boys don't understand the value of cleanliness and hygiene and disease. They need help. All right. I'm just saying this, that if you let your child do whatever they want all the time, eventually it will catch up with them and it will destroy them. The Bible says a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. Eventually it'll blow up. It will blow up. And that's because you know more about life than he does. And so what we're saying tonight is, by correcting your child when they do wrong, you, in that judgment, so to speak, you are showing them an amount of grace, right? Because you're keeping him from ruining his life. And the temporary pain that comes from that correction, from that judgment that you bring in their life, it is nothing compared from the deep, long-lasting pain that comes from a life of rebellion, you see. And no, they're not going to understand that. They won't. And they might be really upset about it while they're grounded or after their bottom is sore. But here's what you need to know. You know better than your child does. And they need to know that. Well, when you compare what you know about life with what your child knows about life, that's a pretty good gap. But consider the gap and how large it is when you compare how much you know about life with how much your Heavenly Father knows about life. He knows more than you. He actually sees the future. He knows that if you make this decision, where it leads to for you. And so God loves you. God knows what these decisions will do in your life. And so when we get off the path and we get away from Him and we start doing our own thing, oftentimes God will bring correction. He'll bring judgment. The Bible says, through whom He loveth, He chasteneth. He does that because He loves you. And He wants to spare you pain down the road, just like you want to spare your children pain down the road. God's judgment in your life is not just punishment for doing wrong, although that is part of it. God's judgment in our life is an example of His grace. Because if He just left us to live life our way, we would totally destroy ourselves. And we would hurt ourselves far worse than the pain that He inflicted, and will hurt others far worse than the pain that He inflicted. This is the grace of judgment. This is the grace in judgment. Before we get to our text in Judges chapter 2, we find this in verse 13. Judges 2:13, we see this. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtoreth. That's a bad decision. Hey, no, it was super fun at the time. I don't know why. And honest, most of the time, bad decisions are fun, and we can't really explain why, except for this. Our sin nature loves it. Sin is fun for a season. That fruit in the garden did taste really good at first. And when they were serving Baal and Ashtoreth, there were no immediate consequences for doing that, except for this, verse 14. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and He delivered them into the hands of the spoilers that spoiled them, and He sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Verse 15, whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. And so we saw last time that when we forsake God and go our way, before we even reap the consequences for that decision, there are natural consequences for sin. There are. Before we even face those, God's hand is against us. Why? Because He wants to stop it before it gets worse and worse and worse. And so He puts His hand against us. While we're serving Him and while we're right with Him, He fights for us. But when we forsake Him, He begins to fight against us. And that's exactly what happened here. Life just doesn't work. Hey, life apart from God is frustrating. It's frustrating. The end of verse 15 says, and they were greatly distressed. That word distressed carries the idea of pressure. Pressure. And as Israel forsook God, they came under intense pressure from God. And it was uncomfortable. And it hurt. But that word distressed also has the idea of pressure for the intent of forming or forging or shaping something. You see that? And so it's not just pressure for the sake of pressure. It's not just punishment because God's angry. That's not it. It's not just pain for the sake of pain. God doesn't just punish us because He's mad. No, when we forsake God, He applies pressure, and He does it for a reason. For a reason. And that purpose, that reason, is to bring us back to Himself. You see. That pressure that God brings into our life is intended to reform us, to remake us from the rebellious child who is about to destroy its life and form us back into the fulfilling, joyful life that comes from living for God and walking with God. That's what God desires for us as He's bringing pressure. And to get us from what we read, stubborn and rebellious, to get us from a stubborn and rebellious child back into a submissive, surrendered, joyful child, sometimes that takes a lot of pressure. And that takes a lot of distress. But I'm telling you this, hear me well, that is far less painful. That pressure that God brings into our life, far less painful than when God just removes His hand and lets you have your own way. You're stubborn enough, and you reject His hand enough, and you buckle and buck at the pressure of God long enough, He will eventually remove His hand. That's what you don't want. Let's be thankful for the pressure God brings into our life. Because here's the thing, your way is never what you think it is. It's never as fulfilling as you think it is. It's never as fun long-term as you think it is. It never works out as well as you think it will. It doesn't work. Your way doesn't work. Listen, you were designed to primarily need one thing in life, and that's fellowship with God. And when you lose fellowship with God, it doesn't matter what you get in this life to try to replace it. You will be incredibly empty. You will be purposeless. You will be broken in your spirit. And you can act all you want to those around you. And you can thumb your nose at God and His people all you want. But if you're honest with yourself, you know it's true. Empty, purposeless, and broken. God doesn't want you to get to that place. But at this point in Israel's life, God was still very much at work applying pressure, trying to bring them back to Himself. And so we get to verse 16. Verse 16 shows us that God was gracious, and He raised up judges. Okay, so if you look in verse 15, that last part distressed, verses 14 and 15 explain the pressure that God brings when we reject Him. Verse 16, God was gracious, and He raised up judges to deliver them. It's a blessing. Now, it doesn't specifically say right here in verse 16, but whenever Israel forsook God and then they made a mess of their life, here's what they would do next. They would cry out to the Lord. That's what they would do. I'm going to read some. You can write them down if you want. Judges 3:9. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer. Judges 13:15. But when the children of the Lord cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer. Judges 4:3, and when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for He had 900 chariots of iron, in 20 years He mightily oppressed the children of Israel, after that He raised up another deliverer. Judges 6:6-7, and Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. Judges 10:10, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, saying, we have sinned against Thee, both because we have forsaken our God and we've also served Balaam. And so over and over again, after God brought pressure in their life, they would cry out to the Lord. And that's what the purpose of the pressure is for, you see. And this, again, is really a preview of everything we're about to read after this text. We've said it, but I'm going to say it again. The judges give us a cycle that Israel found themselves in for years and years and years in this period called the Judges. Again, we read it, but really the way they got here is they did what was right in their own eyes. And whenever we have pride that way, Sunday morning, right? And whenever we're so proud to think that our way is best and we know better than God, this is the cycle we get in. The cycle goes like this. Israel would forsake God. Why? They thought they knew better. Yeah, I know what God said. I know He doesn't want me to worship these idols, but I think I know better than God. I'm going to go ahead and do it anyway, and they forsake God. And then what happens? Everything becomes a mess. God brings pressure. God brings judgment. And they find out quick that life without God is not what they thought it was. And so then because of the pressure that comes in their life from living apart from God, then they cry out to the Lord. And then God sends a judge, and God delivers them from the mess they created. But here's the thing. Here's why it's a cycle. It should end there, but it doesn't. Here's why it's a cycle. Because once the pressure was gone, right? What did we read? Look at where are we at? Verse 19. And it came to pass, when the judge was dead, they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers. Once the pressure was gone, once the consequences of their sin were taken care of, they went right back into it. Because never did their heart change. They just, the entire time, they're just wanting to do what they want to do. And they forsake God again. Now again, our passage doesn't specifically use the words Israel cried unto the Lord, like we read throughout Judges, but it is alluded to. Look at verse 18. Look at the end. He sends the judge. At the end it says, "For it repented the Lord, because of their what? Their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them." And so as Israel groaned under the pressure, by implication, at that point, they would cry out to the Lord. And he was gracious and he was faithful to turn back his judgment. It says that it repented the Lord. And you might be confused, like, what do you mean? How does God repent, right? God doesn't do anything wrong. It's not like that. We repent of our sin. God doesn't repent of sin. Repenting just means to turn away, to turn back from one way. And so before they cried out to the Lord, God was bringing his judgment and bringing his judgment. But once they repented, he repented. See it? What God wants, who can help me? Aiden, happy birthday, boy. Want to come help me? Come on, do it. Come on. Let's go right here so everyone can see what's going on. And so what God wants is this with Israel. Right? We're good, right? And we're in fellowship. We're walking together. We're talking. Everything is great. All right? So, but whenever Israel leaves, turns their back on God, God brings pressure. Okay? And that's how it works. Okay? And in a sense, as they distance themselves from God, God distances himself from us. Remember he said, when you're together, when we're in fellowship, God says, "I'll fight for you. I'll fight your battles. I'll take care of things." Things will be hard. There will be fights. There will be battles. There will be struggles. But I'll be there with you. And you don't have to worry about those things. If you're following me, I'll fight. But the moment you walk away from God, God allows that distance to be there, doesn't he? And not only does he just not help you, but God turns against you. He does. He turns against where you're headed. He puts his hand against you, and he fights against you. But here's the cool part. God's bringing judgment, but once they repent, so turn around and face me. Turn around and face me. Repent. Once they repent, God repents. You see? And then we're back together. But when they turn from God, God turns from them. But they repent, God repents. That's our God, isn't it? He does not chase us. He loves us. He brings pressure in our life to bring us back to him. But he is not chasing us down that road. He will bring pressure. Thank you. And so God repented of the judgment. He turned back his judgment when they turned back from their sin. That's how it worked. And of course, Judges 2:19 says this. "And it came to pass, when the judge was dead, they returned and corrupted themselves, and the cycle continued over and over." Verse 20 says this, that God's anger was again, it was hot against Israel. Why is he angry? Again, we have to know this. God doesn't get angry at us the same way we get angry at people. Because anger, here's what anger is. Anger is a demand that something goes your way. Isn't that what anger is? When you get angry, something is not going how you want it to go, and you're demanding it goes how you want it to go. Here's the thing. Humans don't have that right. This thing doesn't go how I want it to go. This thing doesn't go how you want it to go. All of this thing needs to go how God wants it to go. And so God has every reason and every right to be angry, and he does get angry. And his anger was hot against Israel. Why? Well, because here's what God wants, fellowship with us. He doesn't get angry and spiteful and vindictive and personal and petty. He's angry because he wants fellowship, but whenever you walk away from him, he cannot have fellowship with you. And so God again, in verse 20, refuses to fight for them, again refuses to drive out the Canaanites. Here's what happened. Come back, Eden. So we're facing each other. We're in fellowship. You go that way again. You turn your back. Turn your back. Okay, you repent. Go ahead and repent. Turn around. And God repents. And then we come back. But here's what Israel kept doing. They repented of their repenting. Double negative. They were doing good. They repented. So God repented. They repented of their repenting. God did too. And God brought, again, judgment in their life. And that's how it goes. Over and over and over in the book of Judges. Thanks, Aiden. So that's what happens. And he does that. Why? Because he wants to keep bringing us back to himself. And in Israel's case, in some ways it worked, right? Over and over again, we're frustrated because they kept leaving God. But maybe sometimes we should focus on the fact that they kept coming back to God too. And the reason they kept coming back to God is because God is gracious. And he kept bringing pressure and kept bringing them back to himself through the pressure, through the judgment. But here's another interesting element that I want us to see here as God was refusing to drive out the Canaanites. Look at verse 22. Let's go back to verse 21. I also will not henceforth drive out any form before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died. Pause. Rewind. Do you remember when Joshua was alive and he came and they conquered the land, but they didn't destroy all the Canaanites? And that wasn't on Joshua, right? Israel was supposed to do that. And when Joshua died, the plan, if everything was to go the way it was supposed to go, when Joshua died, the judges were supposed to go and finish the job. And we said it in Judges 1, they started. Remember, Reuben and Simeon went and took care of business, but then after that, it pretty much went downhill from there. And so the main reason, if you can say it like this, the main reason why those stinking Canaanites stayed in the land was because Israel would not follow God. And they wouldn't place faith in God, and they kept doing whatever they wanted instead of what God wanted. And so those Canaanites became a thorn in their side. Okay? Ultimately, that's why they're there. But the Bible's very interesting and says that there's another reason why they're there. Those nations stayed after Joshua died, verse 22, that through them I may prove Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein, as our fathers did keep it, or not. Therefore, the Lord left those nations without driving them out. Now, hold on. God already said, I'm not driving them out because you wouldn't trust me. But right here, God says, I'm not driving them out because I want to use those nations to prove Israel. Well, what does that mean? Well, even when they were outwardly following God, remember those times when the judge came, God could have brought that judge in. You saw how, we're going to see some of the amazing things these judges do. And Samson comes on the scene, and Othniel and Gideon, and they take care of business. God could have used those judges to wipe out all of the Canaanites. He could have. He never did. God never totally eradicated the Canaanites. And you say, yeah, Pastor, that's because God said they rebelled, so he wouldn't do it. But also God said, I left them there also for this reason, to prove Israel. Also to prove Israel. Okay, so what's that all about? Well, proving means to test. So he left them there. Okay, just imagine the first round of this. The first judge comes in, takes care of business, doesn't kill all the Canaanites. Things are good again, but God made sure there were still Canaanites in the land. Why? So see, if this generation of Israelites was going to go ahead and obey God and take care of those Canaanites or not. Prove them. Are you seeing it? We're going to keep developing this, but I need you to catch that, all right? Now look in chapter 3, verse 1. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan, only that generation of the children of Israel might know to teach them war, at the least such as before knew nothing thereof. What's that all about? The reason God left some of the Canaanites in the land is because many of the children of Israel that were left weren't there for the wars of Canaan. Isn't that what he said? We left them there partly because there's a generation that didn't know all that God did with the Canaanites. And they wouldn't know what it is to battle Canaanites and to find victory. Hey, listen, if there's no battle, there's no victory. And so part of the reason God left them there is so that this new generation would have the chance to know what it is to overcome the Canaanites and have victory. They had that chance. Now, did they ever take it? No! And they kept giving in. I'm getting ahead of myself, but look at verse 6. And they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to be their sons and served their gods. And they just did everything their fathers did. But God gave them another chance to go ahead and trust Him and take out the Canaanites. They never took it, but God did allow that. And so God allowed some pressure to give them an opportunity to trust God and to bring them victory. I'm going to tie this all in a bow here in a moment, okay? So stay with me. Verse 3. Namely, here they are, the five lords of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites, and the Sidonians, the Hivites, that dwelt from Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon, to the entering of Hamath. And so God left, on purpose, those specific Canaanites to fight against God and against Israel. He just didn't destroy them all. And He did that. The reason He left them there is to give Israel an opportunity to grow closer to God and to trust Him to bring victory. And He did that. Listen close. He left those Canaanites there to help Israel know when they aren't trusting God like they should. What do you mean? God knew that if there was no pressure from the enemy, then Israel would never know if they were trusting God or not. Let's back up again. Israel's doing their own thing, whatever they want. God allows them to be overtaken, ensnared, thorn in their side. God, they cry out to the Lord. God brings a judge, and the judge delivers them. Imagine if God took care of all the Canaanites. No problems. Well, then how would they know if they're trusting God if there's no problems that came? Listen, God could just take away all of your problems. He could do that. He's powerful enough. He can make it to where you never struggle with any kind of temptation. He could do that. He can make it to where you never have a hard time in your life. He could do that. There's two things about that. Number one, as we see in Revelation, the only way God can really do that is to eradicate the curse of sin. And the only way He can really do that is the tribulation. And so that's really the only way to do that. But number two, listen, here's the thing. If He took away all of your problems, you would never recognize when you're not trusting Him. Trials and difficulties help us see whether or not we're trusting God. We need to see them that way. And that is the grace of God. Of course, trials are never fun. Hard times are never fun. But it would be far worse for us to wander far from God and not even realize it. Are you seeing that? If Israel had no problems to overcome, then they would never know if they're close to God or not. But if because the Canaanites are there, listen, because the Canaanites are there, the moment that they compromise from God, they have an avenue to go and reject God. And it's very obvious that they did that. And so God allowed those Canaanites to stay because of grace. Here's the balance. Here's the thing that this is a heavy sermon. This is a Sunday night sermon, okay? But stay with me here. God did not make the Canaanites hate Him and Israel. God did not force the Canaanites to be evil and wicked. God did not command the Canaanites to offer their children to their gods. God did not get in the mind of the Canaanites and make it to where they can't ever understand who God is, and then force the Canaanites to be seductive and to pull Israel their way. God did not do that. They did that for 400 years. And God was bringing judgment on them. And so God did not do that. But God did allow them to stay. And He did use that to bring good in the hearts of Israel. Hear me well. God does not make wickedness happen in our world. God does not create sin. God does not get into the mind of that person and cause them to hurt you. He doesn't do that. Some of us have had some struggles in our past. Some of us have been on the receiving end of other people's sin, haven't we? And we've been hurt. God did not get into that man and cause him to do what he did to you. But God is so in control that he does intend to use that thing in your life to grow you. You see that? Are you seeing that? This is the sovereignty of God. God is in total control. And God does allow wickedness in our world. Again, ultimately, it's because he has to deal with sin all at once. The tribulation time is when he does that. But what I'm telling you is this. God doesn't cause wickedness and necessarily even bad things. The bad things that happen in our world are a result of sin. But God will use difficult times in your life to bring you closer to him. And he'll use it to help you see whether or not you truly trust him or not. You see? That's what James said in James 1:1-4. He said this, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." Hey, you know what they were struggling with? This is the church from Jerusalem, that first church there that was growing. James would have been the pastor of that church. And they were scattered all over. Do you know why they were scattered? Because Saul of Tarsus and other men were persecuting Christians and killing Christians. God did not tell the Jews to start killing Christians. But that's where it was. And they were scattered. When the Jews got to all these places as they were scattered, the new home that they were in, the people there were mean to them. The people there mistreated them. The people there... there was all kinds of bad things that were happening to these Christians. They were struggling and they were having a hard time. God did not tell those lost people to hurt these Christians. But God does intend to use those things. And I don't know what you're struggling with. I don't know who did what to you. I don't want to minimize those things. But there's two things you need to know. When you're hurt by people, or if you go through a difficult and hard, trying time, there's two things that are true. God does not cause evil, wickedness in that way. But God is so in control that he does have a plan with it, and he does plan to use it, and he can take that hard thing and he can allow it to work in your heart. And James says, in the end of that process, you can get to this place where you are wanting nothing. What does that mean? Complete, fulfilled. That you'll be so close to God that you don't need anything because you're close to Him. And what you can gain through a trial is so much more important than anything you might lose in a trial. But it all takes this. You need to trust God in it. Refuse to forsake Him. Trust Him, faith, to know that God's always in control ultimately. God always knows best. And he's always up to something good in your life. Always. If you do that, trials will end up being a blessing. And you can count it joy as you go through those things this way. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you, God, that you are who you are. Thank you, God, for being in control. And we're thankful that you're a good God and you're a righteous and a holy God. And you don't cause wickedness. You don't cause sin. You don't cause these things. But we're thankful that you're always in control. We're thankful that you want to use everything that happens in our life for good. Help us, Lord, to do that. Help us to respond properly to you. And we won't regret it. I know that's true. Lord, help us to never, Lord, get to the place where the judges, where the Israelites did in this area of the judges, where we just did what we wanted and we did what we thought was right. Help us to reject that and trust you always. We love you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Amen. Stand together. God's working in your heart tonight. Now's the time to respond to that.